Continuing our study of this book, we'll be looking at chapters 21 and 22 this morning. I don't know if any of you can think of a time, an experience in your life when you remember feeling completely helpless, unable to do anything to help yourself out of a particular situation. As I prepared this week and reflected on this, one such experience in my life came to mind. Some of you know that I spent a number of years serving as a youth pastor in the Vancouver area in the Fraser Valley. And at one point, I don't remember a lot of the details leading up to what I'm about to share. I think my subconscious blocked them out because of the trauma. I was hanging out with a youth group. We were in someone's basement from the church. And at the end of the rec room, there was a ping pong table. And at the end, leaning up against the wall, was a big foamy. And somehow, I don't remember how, I ended up rolled up in the foamy with a pile of guys on top of me. Just their weight on top of me, I couldn't move. And one thing that was really unfortunate is that, you don't know this about me, and I'm making myself a little bit vulnerable, I have incredibly ticklish feet. And they were sticking out the end of the mattress. And some girls in the youth group noticed them while these guys were piled on me. And they came and they tickled me, and I was completely helpless. I could do nothing but yell. I mean, all these guys, their weight on top of me, holding me down, I was completely at their mercy. This morning, I have entitled my message, "The Weight of the Law." And we're going to be looking at chapters 21 and 22 of Leviticus. And what I want to contend this morning is that our experience not only in these chapters, but certainly in these chapters, as we make our way through Leviticus, is that these chapters will provide for us an experience not unlike the one I had, where I was just under this weight and came to this place of feeling completely helpless, unable to extricate myself from that very difficult, somewhat traumatic experience. These chapters, as we read through them, as I work through them, I counted out 36 specific commands. In this case, given generally to priests, though certainly with implications in some that were for all of Israel as well. And my contention is that this text will cause us to feel that weight, the weight of the law. As we read through the text, as we read law after law after law, we will feel the weight of the law pressing down on us. And it can cause us to begin to feel that sense of hopelessness, that sense of helplessness. But that is ultimately not where this text will leave us this morning. Because this text will also push us relentlessly to the good news of the gospel. Before we turn to our text, let me just provide a bit of an overview again of Leviticus for those who are new or have not remembered. We've been walking through Leviticus for the last while. Leviticus tells part of the story of God's people. It's not just a collection of rules and regulations and laws and ordinances. It is part of Israel's story. They have been delivered from over 400 years of slavery in Egypt. They have been delivered miraculously through the Red Sea, the Exodus event. They have now been free for about 18 months. They are camped at Mount Sinai in the Sinai desert. And God is beginning to reveal himself to them. Remember, through their years of slavery, during all those years, they didn't have a Bible. They had no Old Testament, no Ten Commandments, no tabernacle. They had some stories of their ancestors at best. And they've come out, and God is revealing himself to them as their deliverer. He has given them the Ten Commandments. He has given them instructions to build the tabernacle, this tent in which he will dwell in their midst. They have constructed that. And through the first half of Leviticus, God focused on what it means for them as a people to have him in all his holiness dwell in their midst, in their presence. And so there's lots there about the sacrifices, the offerings that they are to bring to him so that that God can dwell in the midst of them, an unholy people. As we've moved into the second half of Leviticus, we've entered a section of the book called the Holiness Code, which turns its attention away a little bit from their corporate relationship with God, more to individual relationship with God. What does it mean for you as an individual to be holy and to live in the presence of God? And these chapters, as I said, are directed most specifically to priests, but there's certainly implications for the wider Israelite community. Now, because it's such a lengthy text, I'm not going to read it all in one shot. We're going to read it through in sections, and I will offer some words of explanation as we go through it. So if you have your Bibles, follow along as we read the first section, Leviticus 21, verses 1 to 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'A priest must not make himself ceremonially unclean for any of his people who die, except for a close relative, such as his mother or father, his son or daughter, his brother, or an unmarried sister who is dependent on him since she has no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He must not make himself unclean for people related to him by marriage, and so defile himself. Priests must not shave their heads or shave off the edges of their beards or cut their bodies. They must be holy to their God and must not profane the name of their God. Because they present the food offerings to the Lord, the food of their God, they are to be holy. They must not marry women defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husbands, because priests are holy to their God. Regard them as holy, because they offer up the food of your God. Consider them holy, because I, the Lord, am holy, I who make you holy. If a priest's daughter defiles herself by becoming a prostitute, she disgraces her father. She must be burned in the fire." We looked 2 weeks ago when we were last here at chapter 20 that dealt with all kinds of consequences for sin in very sobering, and we encounter some of that again in this text. This first section focuses on priests, ordinary priests, and specifically deals with two matters related to mourning and related to who they might marry. First, they are not allowed to, God specifically commands them not to become unclean by touching or coming within close proximity of a dead body, with a few exceptions. There are a few times when they can. If it's their mother or father, their son or daughter, a brother, or an unmarried sister, wife would be included, one flesh kind of principle. But beyond that, priests were not to go near a dead body. They were not to touch a dead body. It would make them unclean, and as priests, they were to remain holy. So for a close friend or another relative, they could not do that. Their sister, if she was married, they could not go near to mourn. They had to remain clean. Very strict regulations here from God, because otherwise they would profane God's name. That is, they would sully God's reputation. They were holy. They were representatives of God serving as priests, and therefore they must not become unclean, because that would sully God's reputation. They would profane the name of God. Related to that were these commands about not shaving their heads, trimming their beards, or cutting their bodies. Those were parts of pagan mourning rites, and priests were not to practice those. They were not allowed to do that. Now, just interesting to note, these are the same prohibitions given to all of Israel. So this isn't unique here to the priests about shaving and trimming and cutting. It's for all of Israel, but if it's true for all of Israel, it is just emphasized here for priests. Don't practice these pagan mourning rites and so profane God's name, so mess with God's reputation. You're holy, you're his representatives, remain holy. Priests were also given very specific commands about who they might marry, the women they could marry. Prostitution, it would have in mind the notion of cultic pagan prostitution, temple prostitution, but it goes beyond that to include just sexual, wayward sexual behavior. Okay, and so priests were not to marry a woman of questionable character. They were not allowed to marry a woman who was divorced. Regardless of her innocence or not, there was this potential that her reputation, that there would be something that would sully his reputation, and he was to be holy. So it was of utmost importance that the priest would marry a woman who was of good character, because the character of his wife would reflect on him, and he reflected on God as a priest, as God's representative. And likewise, the behavior of his children also reflected on him, which is where we get to verse 9, a difficult verse to read. But if his daughter defile herself by becoming a prostitute, engaging in wayward sexual behavior, she was to be burnt. A severe consequence, to be sure, but again, it's because God says her conduct reflects on her father, the priest, who is in relationship as my mediator to my people. These are serious consequences for violating these laws of God for priests. Let's read on the next section, verse 10 to 15. The high priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. He must not enter a place where there is a dead body. He must not make himself unclean even for his father or mother, nor leave the sanctuary of his God or desecrate it, because he has been dedicated by the anointing oil of his God. I am the Lord. The woman he marries must be a virgin. He must not marry a widow, a divorced woman, or a woman defiled by prostitution, but only a virgin from his own people, so that he will not defile his offspring among his people. I am the Lord who makes him holy. The first section deals with ordinary priests. This section deals specifically with the high priest at this point in the life of Israel, Aaron. And again, relates to mourning, becoming unclean by approaching a dead body. And here the restrictions are even tighter. The high priest is not even allowed to mourn for his father or mother, to go near their dead bodies, because he is the high priest. And it says his hair needs to be never be unkempt, and he must not tear his clothes, again, related to mourning. When you mourn, your hair would get messed up, you'd tear your clothes in grief. Well, the high priest's head had been anointed with the oil of God. He was God's special mediator, the one person who would enter the Holy of Holies once every year on the Day of Atonement. And so God says that his hair must not even be unkempt. It's been anointed with the oil of God. Don't tear your clothes. Those robes of the high priest, remember, are made of similar cloth to the tent in which God dwells, the tabernacle. He's God's special representative to the people. And so the restrictions are even tighter as far as him becoming unclean through mourning. And again, regarding the woman a high priest must marry, the restrictions get even tighter again. Similar to a priest, not allowed to marry a divorced woman, not allowed to marry a woman who's engaged in prostitution or been defiled sexually, illicit sexual activity. But he's not allowed to marry a widow either. The woman that he marries must be a virgin, it says, from among his own people. And that's because otherwise it could defile his offspring. You see, from the high priest would come the next high priest. And there had to be no question about the fact that his offspring was his offspring. And so it was essential that his wife would be a virgin to ensure that his descendants would be of priestly stock, that there would be no profaning of God's name. Let's read on in the next section, verses 16 to 24. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, for the generations to come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. No man who has any defect may come near. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed. No man with a crippled foot or hand, or who is a hunchback or a dwarf, or who has any eye defect, or who has festering or running sores or damaged testicles. No descendant of Aaron the priest who has any defect is to come near to present the food offerings to the Lord. He has a defect. He must not come near to offer the food of his God. He must eat the holy... He may eat the whole, most holy food of his God as well as the holy food, yet because of his defect, he must not go near the curtain or approach the altar and so desecrate my sanctuary. I am the Lord who makes them holy." So Moses told this to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites. So first there are restrictions and laws for priests, then specifically for the high priest, and now for anyone born in the priestly line who has anything wrong with them physically. We encounter these restrictions imposed on any priest who is less than a perfect specimen of what a man should look like. And there's a whole list of physical defects that exclude this priest from ever serving God in that priestly role, from ever approaching the altar or ever approaching the holy place in the tabernacle to serve that role. They're excluded outright because of physical defects. They were forbidden to approach God. Because for such priests to do so, for a priest with some physical defect, would somehow desecrate God's sanctuary. It would, again, profane God's name because they were not perfect. Now, physical wholeness symbolically represented moral purity, represented holiness. And so they were excluded. I mean, we read this and think, wow, that's discrimination. I remember once, as some of you know, I have a disease in my hands and a broken number of fingers, and they're crooked and ugly if you look at them. I was once told by a physiotherapist, "Dennis, you'll never be a hand model." I wasn't devastated, but but I was just excluded because of this, that I, well, I guess I was involved in breaking them, but I didn't choose to have this disease that made them curved and susceptible to that. Now, if I had really had my heart set upon this, that could be devastating. Just because I have this deformity, suddenly I'm excluded. That's what God's saying. All these people born, Aaron's descendants, who have, they're blind or lame or crippled or something like that. Sorry, you cannot serve as a priest. You cannot approach the altar. You cannot approach the tent, because that will defile the sanctuary. Because physical wholeness symbolizes moral wholeness, holiness. Let's read the next section, chapter 22, verses 1 to 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons to treat with respect to the sacred offerings the Israelites consecrate to me, so they will not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, 'For the generations to come, if any of your descendants is ceremonially unclean and yet comes near the sacred offerings that the Israelites consecrate to the Lord, that person must be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. If a descendant of Aaron has a defiling skin disease or a bodily discharge, he may not eat the sacred offerings until he is cleansed. He will also be unclean if he touches something defiled by a corpse or by anyone who has an emission of semen, or if he touches any crawling thing that makes him unclean, or any person who makes him unclean, whatever the uncleanness may be. The one who touches any such thing will be unclean till evening. He must not eat of the sacred offerings unless he has bathed himself with water. When the sun goes down, he will be clean, and after that he may eat the sacred offerings, for they are his food. He must not eat anything found dead or torn by wild animals, and so become unclean through it. I am the Lord. If the priests are to perform my service in such a way that they do not become guilty and die for treating it with contempt, I am the Lord who makes them holy." A lot of what we encounter here is not new. We've encountered some of this earlier on in the laws about the various offerings that Israel had to bring to God. But this has to do with those offerings again. Remember, the priests, their income, if you will, was a portion of various offerings. Remember, the people had to bring five different kinds of offerings to God. The burnt offering was completely consumed on the altar, completely burned up to God. But the other four, the grain offering, the guilt offering, the sin offering, and the fellowship offering, there were portions that went to the priests. And those portions were for them to eat. That was their income, if you will. And so here in the section previously, it said that the deformed and those priests who had some physical defect, they could eat this food. They couldn't serve as a priest, but they could eat this food. And here this goes on to say who can and cannot eat it and why. And God warns Aaron and his sons to respect these offerings, these portions that they get from the Israelites, so that they don't again profane God's name. They don't sully his reputation. How they conduct themselves reflects on God. So the text goes on and spells out who can't. No one who is unclean. That is, no priest who is unclean through a whole variety of ways. Whether you're unclean because of a disease, whether you're unclean because you touched a dead body, an emission of semen, or touched someone with that, if some crawling thing touched you, any way that you became unclean, suddenly your food, this is your income, this is how you live. If you become unclean by any of these means, you cannot eat it for the rest of the day. You need to take a bath, and you need to wait till nightfall, till sundown. And then you become clean again, and then you can eat it again. But God specifically warns priests to be sure that they exercise their office, that in the exercise of their office, they do so properly, so that they are not, so that they don't die, the text says. The implications for the priests, if they transgress God's laws, his guidelines here, is severe. They can die. Let's read on, verses 10 to 16. "No one outside a priest's family may eat the sacred offering, nor may the guest of a priest or his hired worker eat it. But if a priest buys a slave with money, or if slaves are born in his household, they may eat his food. If a priest's daughter marries anyone other than a priest, she may not eat any of the sacred contributions. But if a priest's daughter becomes a widow or is divorced, yet has no children, and she returns to live in her father's household as in her youth, she may eat of her father's food. No unauthorized person, however, may eat any of it. Anyone who eats a sacred offering by mistake must make restitution to the priest for the offering and add a fifth of the value to it. The priest must not desecrate the sacred offerings the Israelites present to the Lord by allowing them to eat the sacred offerings and so bring upon them guilt requiring payment. I am the Lord who makes them holy. God goes on here about the food offerings. Again, the portions that go to the priests. They're not only for the priests, but as their source of income, if you will, it is also provision for the priest's household. But God says that someone who is a hired hand or a guest can't eat these. If your daughter gets married to someone other than a priest, obviously if she marries a priest, she can continue to eat that. But if she marries someone other than a priest, she can no longer come for family dinners. She cannot eat this. That the Israelites who aren't priests cannot eat this. This is sacred food, and that to do so will again profane God's name. If anyone unauthorized ate it by mistake, they had to pay restitution plus 20% for the food that they'd eaten. And the responsibility is given to the priest to ensure that no one unauthorized eats this, because they are responsible to make sure that no one becomes guilty of violating these commands, these laws about the sacred offerings. Let's turn next to the next section, verses 17 to 30. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites and say to them, if any of you, whether an Israelite or a foreigner residing in Israel, presents a gift for a burnt offering to the Lord, either to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering, you must present a male without defect from the cattle, sheep, or goats in order that it may be accepted on your behalf. Do not bring anything with a defect, because it will not be accepted on your behalf. When anyone brings from the herd or flock a fellowship offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or as a freewill offering, it must be without defect or blemish to be acceptable. Do not offer to the Lord the blind, the injured, or the maimed, or anything with warts or festering or running sores. Do not place any of these on the altar as a food offering presented to the Lord. You may, however, present as a freewill offering an ox or a sheep that is deformed or stunted, but it will not be accepted in fulfillment of a vow. You must not offer to the Lord an animal whose testicles are bruised, crushed, torn, or cut. You must not do this in your own land, and you must not accept such animals from the hand of a foreigner and offer them as the food of your God. They will not be accepted on your behalf because they are deformed and have defects." The Lord said to Moses, "When a calf, a lamb, or a goat is born, it is to remain with its mother for 7 days. From the eighth day on, it will be acceptable as a food offering presented to the Lord. Do not slaughter a cow or a sheep and its young on the same day. When you sacrifice a thank offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It must be eaten that same day. Leave none of it till morning. I am the Lord." At issue in this section are regulations concerning the sacrifices that the priests will be sacrificing on behalf of the Israelites. Remember, the Israelites will bring their animals to the tabernacle, and it's the priests who officiate there. It's the priests who officiate over the sacrifices. And we learned earlier on in the chapters of Leviticus, in the first 7 chapters, when we were introduced to the various offerings, that they had to be perfect, they had to be without blemish. Well, here we see that again. The sacrifices needed. The whole paragraph is about what needs to be true of the various sacrifices if they are to be acceptable to God. Now, in totally optional offerings, such as freewill offerings, as long as they're not connected with a vow, in those offerings, minor blemishes were okay. That one exception is spelled out here. But those are minor blemishes for an ox or a sheep. But other than that, for any sacrifice, your animal needed to be without blemish. It needed to be perfect. And then there's a few other rules about not sacrificing a newborn within the first 7 days of its life, and not killing a newborn and its mother on the same day. And then a reminder that the thank offerings needed to be eaten on the day they were offered. So how do you feel after hearing this text thus far? What's going on in your heart, in your mind? I mean, this is a lot of law. Some pretty stringent standards that God has laid out here for priests and the high priest, but also by implication for the Israelites. So what's going on in your heart? God's demands are incredibly high. He demands purity. He demands that they remain clean. He demands holiness. Perhaps you are right now wrestling with some of the restrictions, some of the consequences, really. If your daughter messes around sexually, you're supposed to burn her in a fire. Perhaps you're wrestling with the fact that you lose a loved one and you can't mourn for them? Really, God? You can't go there when your heart's broken? You need to stay apart? You can't look disheveled somehow because you're in this role for God? Really? These restrictions on who one could marry? That some of divorcees were just completely out of the question, that defile you somehow? Widows even? Those who'd been engaged in sex outside of marriage, just outright excluded? How about the denial of the right for priests with any kind of deformity or defect to serve as priests? Excluded outright because of physical imperfections. Really, God? Perhaps some of you are thinking, well, this was just for the priests, and I'm not a priest, so it's not relevant to me. Maybe it applies to those who are in church leadership. Maybe you're in church leadership and you're going, like, this is a lot of pressure. But I want to say two things on that. One, the New Testament calls us all priests, so no one's off the hook. Secondly, if you read through in the New Testament the qualifications for those who are leaders, think 1 Timothy and the book of Titus have pretty clear lists. Everything except for one and a half, can I say, every qualification except for one and a half, and I'll talk about them in a minute, are elsewhere in the New Testament qualifications for every believer. The exceptions are, one, a leader needs to be able to teach. Not everyone in the church needs to be able to teach. And a leader's not to be a novice. That's the half. Well, everyone becomes a Christian, you're a novice in the beginning. So that one's kind of... But beyond that, the other restrictions, not to be a lover of money, not to be quarrelsome, not to be a drunkard. Those are qualifications in those texts for leaders. Now, does that mean that the rest of us can go get sloshed and be quarrelsome? And love money? Of course not. That's clear in Scripture. Read through the New Testament. All of those things are things that are forbidden for anyone who's a follower of Christ. So those qualifications for leaders, certainly leaders are to exemplify those things, but they are things that all believers, all who follow Jesus, are to exemplify. So I want to say to you, no one is off the hook here this morning, brothers and sisters. So how do you feel? What is going on in your heart? Because the truth is, God here demands an incredibly high standard of conduct from His people. He demands holiness, purity, detailed compliance with a long list of laws, law after law after law after law. Do you feel the weight of it as we read it? Do you feel overwhelmed? Do you begin to feel this sense of helplessness and hopelessness even? Before the demands of a holy God, then I have good news. This text indeed weighs us down. This text overwhelms us with God's seemingly incessant demands. The text presses us into that place of helplessness and hopelessness. But that is exactly where we need to be in order to see good news. In order to see the gospel, we need to come to that place where we are without hope, weighed down, and recognize our utter helplessness. There are three verses that we've yet to read. Let me read them, verses 31 to 33. Keep my commands and follow them. I am the Lord. Do not profane my holy name, for I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am the Lord who made you holy and who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Here we read for the sixth time in these two chapters the words from God, I am the Lord who makes you holy. I am the Lord who makes you holy. More than that, we come to what I believe is the key phrase in this whole section of text, if we were to understand it, and that's found in verse 32, where we read this. For I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. For I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. That is God's purpose. That is God's purpose behind all of these laws, is that His people would acknowledge Him as holy. That is, God wants His people to know Him. He wants them to know Him in His holiness. He is revealing what He is like to His people. And He is a holy God. And He says, I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. God's purpose is to reveal Himself as He is to His people, to be known by them as He is. Obedience to the law was never a means by which anyone could gain acceptance by God, from God. The law was to lead His people to that place of acknowledging His holiness. God says six times, I am the Lord who makes you holy. I am the Lord who makes you holy. I am the Lord who makes you holy. I must be acknowledged as holy. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 says, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. But righteousness cannot be gained through the law. Righteousness cannot be gained through the law, and that was true in the Old Testament for God's people here, camped at Mount Sinai, that righteousness could not be achieved, it could not be gained by obedience through the law. The law's purpose, God's purpose in giving the law, was to lead us to the place where we realize our utter helplessness, where we would realize that We could not do anything to extricate ourselves from the problem we're in, to realize our hopelessness, and to push us into the arms of Jesus. In light of these two chapters of laws, I want to invite you to reflect on Jesus and Jesus' ministry. Jesus came. And Jesus reached out and He touched those with defiling skin diseases. And He made them clean. Jesus came and He reached out and He touched the blind and gave them sight so that they could approach God. Jesus came and He touched the lame and the disfigured and those with withered hands, and He made them whole so that they could approach God. Jesus came and He touched the dead, those who were unclean, and He made them alive. Jesus came as the bridegroom, Ephesians 5, Paul says. When we reflect on those texts about the women who the priests were allowed to marry, Jesus came to make His bride spotless and holy and pure. Jesus came. And He was the perfect high priest. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled all of what we could not fulfill. And Jesus came and He gave His life as the perfect sacrifice. And He died the death that was mine and that was yours. Ephesians 3:12 says that we can approach God with freedom and with confidence. We who are unclean, we who are deformed and disfigured by sin, we who are anything but pure and spotless and holy, can be touched by Jesus, and we are given, imputed to us, His righteousness. We are made pure and holy and blameless because of Jesus. You and I are declared holy. Because of Jesus, you and I are declared clean. Because of Jesus, you and I are declared righteous. Because of Jesus, you and I are set free from the law and from the weight of the law. Do you understand the good news? Do you understand the gospel? The good news is that God, through Christ, accomplished what you and I are incapable of accomplishing. The purpose of the law was to reveal God's holiness, not to make us holy. None of us can make ourselves holy. And the good news isn't only for us to come to Christ. The gospel is the power to live the Christian life. It is because Christ has made us acceptable that we can follow Jesus faithfully. Do you believe the good news? Isaiah 64:6 says that all our righteousness, all our righteous deeds are filthy rags. Do you believe that? Do you believe that all the good things that you can do don't make you any more acceptable, any more loved, or any more forgiven by God? Do you believe that? That, brothers and sisters, is the good news, that Jesus did what we are incapable of. And the law pushes us to that place where we fall down on our knees at the foot of the cross, and we can rejoice in the good news. I thank you for the cross. We sang that earlier. I thank you for the cross. I thank you for the cross, my friend. Yes, obedience matters, but obedience arises out of that deep sense of being loved and forgiven and accepted. Obedience is never a means to gain any brownie points with God. God will not love you more. It's not the cross plus something. It's just the cross. It's just God in His mercy who loves us and has redeemed us. Michael Horton writes this: the church today, there is too much talk about what would Jesus do. Many of you know about those bracelets, what would Jesus do? It's a good question to ask. But he says there's too much asking what would Jesus do and not enough asking what has Jesus already done. We've been set free. We have been accepted. We've been forgiven and loved. And we are no longer under the weight of the law, but under grace. Under grace, we've been set free. If you are living under the weight of law, if you are living under the pressure of having to perform for God, this morning Jesus invites you to step out from under that weight. He invites you to step into the world of grace, into His loving and merciful arms. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23 says, because of the love of God, we are not consumed. Not because we get our crap together. Because of the love of God, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Not great is my faithfulness. My faithfulness isn't so great. And each one of you could tell the same story. But it's not because of my faithfulness. It's not because of my performance. It's not because of my ability to obey good enough or do enough good stuff. Any good stuff that I do through the power of Christ, and it's all garbage. I'm accepted and loved and forgiven because of the great love of God. It is because of the love of God that we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Great indeed. I want to celebrate communion this morning. For those of you who may be unfamiliar with this, just this is something that Jesus invited us to do. For those who know Jesus, for those who have put their faith in Jesus, He invites that we would come and eat bread and drink some juice as a reminder of the fact that He gave His body for us, that He shed His blood for us, a reminder of what He did on the cross, a reminder that we are redeemed through what He did. In a moment, I'm going to invite you forward if you have put your faith in Jesus, if that is something that you have done and you want to participate, I invite you to do that. If you haven't, I invite you just to stay in your seat. That's perfectly all right. But before that, I want to lead you in a prayer together, a responsive prayer. I invite you to stand if you would like to pray this. I invite you to read slowly with me the parts marked all, and then I will read the last slide marked leader. Read with me, please. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from a past that we cannot change. Open us, thus, a future in which we can be changed. And grant us grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image. Through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Amen. I invite you to take your seats. We will celebrate communion by intinction. That means that